It's very good to be home. There's no other place I would rather worship in church. I'd rather sing with and be with than the Antioch family. But I believe you were very well fed and well blessed in the last 2 weeks. And you can imagine what it does to my own heart to know that we have such faithful elders and people serving, and that you could release me to answer those occasional invitations and to be a blessing to the other churches in the wider body of Christ. Paul often speaks about his love for a particular church and for all the saints. And so it's a blessing to have a place we call home, a local church, but also to have those occasions to see what the Lord's doing among all the saints and in other places and all who call upon his name. And thank you for your prayers, and I look forward to sharing with you more tonight what the Lord's doing there in Zambia, and what we can learn from probably the closest thing to Reformation that I know of in Africa. Definitely some of the healthiest, maturest, strongest churches that I know of on this continent, and the privilege it was to be with them. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, just in case you thought I forgot, it was Mother's Day. And I think maybe for the first time ever in my life and ministry, I might have succeeded in keeping my sermon text a secret from my wife until right now. Is that true? Or were you just being courteous? I just kept trying to change the subject all week. It was actually a good listening exercise for me, since I usually am flooding her with all that I'm thinking about in my sermon that week. And I kept having to bite my tongue. And she probably assumed we were in John, but somehow I think we pulled it off. 20 years of preaching, I've never done a Mother's Day sermon, I'm ashamed to admit. And so this is probably long overdue. And before returning to John's gospel, it seemed an appropriate and opportune time, not only to honor my dear wife and the busy mother of our home, but all our faithful wives and mothers here at Antioch and others that we all know and probably need to be Skyping or phoning later today to thank and to honor. There is no chapter in the Bible that comes close to Proverbs 31 for honoring and celebrating mothers. By the way, it's not actually written to women. Did you know that? It's written by a woman. Notice Proverbs 31. Look how it begins in verse 1. It's spoken by a woman. These are the words of King Lemuel. We don't know anything about him. We don't know. This is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. And when mama teaches you something, you write it down, right? And he did. And keep reading. You can hear her affection and her earnestness. Verse 2, what, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? And then she goes on to warn him about the wrong kind of women and about the dangers of alcohol and about the need to speak up for the poor and the needy. And then in verse 10, she comes to this great, magnificent poem. It is mainly from a woman to a young man about what to look for in a wife, and to married men about what to praise their wives for. That's the main point of this proverb. Sadly, it's been misused too often by husbands as some sort of cattle prod to goad their wife to better performance, or some sort of scorecard or checklist to see how she's doing. It's actually given mainly for young men to know what to look for in a wife and for husbands to know what to praise in their wives. Remember, Proverbs begins repeatedly with warnings about the wrong kind of women. Proverbs 2, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7, all of these warnings about evil women. Well, then who is the right kind of woman? What does she look like? Well, here you go. Proverbs chapter 31 tells us. Also, remember earlier in Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 9, we have this figurative lady wisdom calling out in contrast to lady folly. Well, in a sense, here she is again in flesh and blood. Lady wisdom embodied, personified in a faithful wife and mother. Someone that we should all learn from and be challenged by, men and women alike. Lest the men again come away saying, oh, where can such a woman be found? I will reply to you with the other proverb, I think it's Proverbs chapter 20, that says, a faithful man who can find. So godly people are always rare. Men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers are when they're godly, they are always rare. And so there's a challenge for us all. And in fact, as I studied this in secret this week, I was challenged at how she summarizes and encapsulates everything that the first 30 chapters of Proverbs are about. Everything that Proverbs tells us prior to this chapter about wise speech and wise work habits and wise spending and right attitudes and right relationships and all that Proverbs says is illustrated in this woman. And so she is a rebuke and a challenge to us all, male and female alike. This is the God-fearing life in very concrete, specific, practical terms. Now you need to know, originally, Proverbs 31, verse 10 to 31, this poem to the excellent wife was an acrostic in the original Hebrew. That's how the Hebrews like to do poetry. We've just sung a bunch of songs that are English poetry. We like to rhyme at the end of each word. The Jews often like to do it rather with an acrostic, and each verse would be kind of parallel thoughts, two different ways of saying something pretty similar. And each verse is another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So from verse 10, you have Aleph, verse 11, Beit, verse 12, Gimel, and so forth, all the way to Zion, verse 31. 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each stanza beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We have that elsewhere in the Old Testament. In a sense, you could say she is the A to Z of godly womanhood, a walking alphabet of true virtue, the complete wife, the exemplary mother. No woman in history has ever inspired more books, ministries, blogs, mugs, conferences, or devotionals as this one woman. Here is, someone has said, the holy grail of biblical femininity, the wonder woman of Scripture, the perfect 10 in God's eyes. Commentators describe her in the following glowing terms. Quote, an unbelievably energetic and competent woman. Another says, the fullest flowering of domesticity, a woman of formidable powers and great achievements. Another says, she proves excellent at a remarkable range of manual, commercial, administrative, and interpersonal skills. And as J. Adams put it, this is a poem of unparalleled magnificence and yet preeminently practical. Now, sure, a quick qualifier in case you're wondering, as we're about to read this, there are some unique, clearly non-transferable things about this gal and her life city. She is a wealthy aristocratic woman. I'm sorry, ladies, most of us probably don't have quite this much to spend. That works both ways. But anyway, her household does read more like a Downton Abbey sort of estate than an ordinary home today. But still, by the inspired pen of the writer through the Holy Spirit, clearly there are universal principles here and much timeless relevance. This is a portrait of a godly wife that matches what we see elsewhere in Scripture, whether in Genesis, whether elsewhere in Proverbs, whether in 1 Peter chapter 3, or how about 1 Timothy chapter 5 and Titus chapter 2. Both of those places, 1 Timothy 5, Titus chapter 2, use a Greek term, oikodespotes. Despot is where we get it today. Ladies, don't abuse that word. But worker at home. Lord of her home, manager of her home, oikodespotes, a worker at home. And that's what we see depicted here, just as we see in the New Testament and elsewhere in Scripture. And you know what? I learned something amazing this week. In the Jewish Old Testament, the Tanakh of the Jews, straight after the book of Proverbs, see, they organize their Old Testament, the 66 books, differently, if you're not aware. After the book of Proverbs, guess what comes next? You kids are going to be studying this next with Uncle Pierre next week in Sunday school. The book of Ruth. How about that? Why do I tell you that? Well, someone put it well. Ruth is the story of two widows, Ruth and Naomi, who are about as far from any Downton Abbey palace as you could be. Two women related by marriage who are homeless and at risk of starving to death. That is, until one of them, the one who is called Ishet Hayil in the Hebrew, woman of valor, woman of excellence. Exact same phrase as Hebrews 31, verse 10. Sorry, Proverbs 31, verse 10. Exact same phrase. Another woman is called a woman of valor, a woman of excellence. She risks everything to provide for her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her selfless acts lead her to being praised in the city gates, which is the final verse here, verse 31. In Jewish tradition, many see Ruth as the flesh and blood example of a Proverbs 31 woman. If so, as this writer puts it so well, standing side by side in the pages of Scripture are both a wealthy queen and a homeless woman, both demonstrating that being an excellent wife has nothing to do with a woman's circumstances and everything to do with her character. It's all about character. That's the point here. So, as we come to this great Mother's Day proverb, let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. Proverbs 31 from verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Our Father, indeed, we thank you for the clear design of your word, that you have not left us with, in a very confused age, probably more than ever in history, where even within months, if not weeks, the American Supreme Court will be deciding on gay marriage, where the very definition of marriage itself, of male and female, is under such assault. How grateful we are for the clarity of your word, that you show what a true successful man, a true successful woman is to be. And we pray that we would all learn from this, even those in difficult situations and those for whom this is a painful study. We thank you that your grace is sufficient and that Jesus died for the unfaithful and those, all of us, who are unexcellent and we have all failed. Otherwise, you would not have had to send your Son. We thank you for a Savior who washes us clean, who is a God of new beginnings, who meets us not at where we should have been, but where we are at, and continues to give us grace to strive for all of the ideals of Scripture. Thank you that you do set for us a high standard, that by your grace and motivated by your love, we continue to grow and strive and excel. And one day, when Christ returns, we will be made perfect. So we pray, by the power of your Spirit, help us now to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What a stark contrast this is to the kind of womanhood that is extolled today. MacArthur mentions how he was rummaging recently through some old magazines and how they depicted women in the advert of a certain product. Unbelievable. I challenge you, maybe on the web you could find some old covers of magazines. Do you understand how radically things have changed in the last 50 years? I think those of us younger folks have no idea. Used to, a product would be advertised. The woman would be holding it as she is ironing, cleaning floors, cleaning windows, standing over a stove, three or four boiling pots, sitting on a couch, reading stories to her children, playing games in the backyard, pushing a baby buggy around the block. It sounds foreign. It sounds like a foreign language today. It was all about her home, flourishing as a wife and mother, whatever other things she was involved in, she was based in the home. In contrast, MacArthur says, what is the modern superwoman like? If you asked society and culture today to design the perfect woman, here's what they would say. She works at a job, builds her own career, demands and gets equal pay with men, refuses to submit to her husband, demands equality with him in everything, has an affair with two or three, a divorce of two or three, an abortion or two. She exercises her independence. She makes sure she's eminently fulfilled in herself, relies upon her own resources, doesn't want her husband or children to threaten her personal goals, has her own bank account, hires a maid and a cleaning service, eats out at least 50% of the time, with or without the family, makes cold cereal and old coffee the standard breakfast fare, quick frozen meals for dinner, usually expecting her husband to do half the housework, tanned, aerobicized, bulging with muscle, shopping to keep up with the fashion trends, making sure she could compete in the attention-getting contest, throwing the children in a daycare center, making sure they each have a TV in their bedroom so they can all be flooded with as much worldliness as possible, opinionated, demanding to be heard, eager to fulfill all of her personal ambitions, applauded by the world. Not able to stay married or happy, kids probably addicted to drugs and alcohol by now. Maybe she herself taught them how. But she would be the model of today's woman. And she's a million miles from the woman of God described in Proverbs 31. Look there at the scriptures there in Proverbs 31. Perhaps a woman that is more rare than ever in our day. He introduces it with verse 10, kind of a title to this chapter. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. Excellent, this is a Hebrew word that was used for powerful warriors, for wealthy landowners, for other highly competent citizens. Excellence, meaning able and capable, noble and fine, a woman of valor. This kind of woman, who can find? She's a warrior for her home. She's engaged in the battle of life, and she's a champion for her household. Indeed, she is a rare jewel in this fallen world of selfish women and selfish men and lazy people. When you find such a woman, prize her like the purest gold, says Lemuel's mother. She is the rarest diamond. She is of unspeakable worth. Abraham sent his servant how far to bring back Rebekah, an excellent, godly woman in the midst of pagan times, a wife for Isaac. Ultimately, we know such a precious pearl as this is not just found, she is given by God. Young men, do you understand? You don't just go digging and mining for this kind of ruby like some other product. You start by praying very fervently. Such a jewel as this cannot be purchased or inherited or acquired. She comes from above. That's the ultimate answer. An excellent wife, who can find? The answer, God can give her. Just as it was with Eve, the first wife, given by God to Adam while he slept. Okay, guys, don't take that too literally. You need to do some work. Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19, verse 14. Houses and wealth are inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So you know who you ought to be talking to if you don't yet have one. God supplies. Left to himself, no man deserves or discovers such a gem or such a faithful wife. She is not just a prize catch. She is heaven's gift. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. And now we get into the details. And I've just organized it under five simple headings. As you know, it's an alphabetical acrostic. There's many ways you could organize it. We're going to look at five aspects of the excellent wife, the ideal and goal for all Christian wives and mothers. And so that our young men will search for such a wife and married men will praise their wives. Surely, in any marriage, there are things here that we can be thankful for and praise our wives for, probably many of them. Number one, her marriage. Her marriage. Verses 11 and 12 and verse 23. Verses 11 and 12 and verse 23. Her marriage. Let's recall there are many bad wives in the Bible. Could I remind you of a few? Let's start with Eve, tempting her husband. Solomon's wives, turning his heart from God. Jezebel, leading Ahab into wickedness. Job's wife, asking him to curse God. The nagging wife of Proverbs, makes you wish you lived on the corner of your roof rather than in bed with her. Michal, later despising David while he worshipped. Herod's wife, asking for John the Baptist's head on a platter. In contrast to all of these evil wives of Scripture, we have this faithful wife, this model and example. Verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. If you wonder how much her husband trusts her, just keep reading as we're about to see all the freedom he gives her to make many major decisions. And interesting, the term here, he will have no lack of gain, is the same Hebrew term for the spoils of warfare. She is such a champion and a victor back at home that he is scoring on the battlefield, as it were. How different from so many pagan homes, this kind of trust in his wife. So many unsaved homes then and now, full of suspicion and distrust, jealousy and fear. Not so with this excellent wife. She is dependable. She is reliable. She is a faithful steward of all of her that her husband has entrusted to her. He can trust her body, her mouth. He can trust her hand and her choices. He can trust her friendships and her priorities. He can trust her purchases, even her credit card. She'll do whatever he himself would have done if he were there, or probably better. He can be totally vulnerable with her. He doesn't have to hide his cell phone or his passwords or his bank accounts. His valuables are safe in her possession. If anything's locked up, she could have a key as well. There's nowhere he would hesitate to take her in public. The heart of her husband trusts in her completely, implicitly. It's been said she demonstrates impeccable loyalty to her husband, and her thrift and industry will add to his wealth. He will have no lack of gain. Martin Luther, remember, he called his wife Kitty, my rib, from Genesis. And he said this, the greatest gift of God is a pious, amiable, in other words, godly and friendly spouse who fears God, loves his house, and with whom one can live in perfect confidence. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He'll have no lack of gain. Keep reading verse 12. She does him good and not evil, or harm, it could be translated, all the days of her life. As we're going to see in the verses that follow, she doesn't drain his resources. She increases them. She's not a liability. She's an asset down to the very end, to her last breath. All the days of her life, it says there. Sound familiar? In sickness and in health? For better, for worse? For richer, for poorer? Until death do us part. She would rather die than harm her husband or her household in any way. Jump down to verse 23, the final outcome of this in terms of her marriage. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She enables him to be the man he should be, the man God has called him to be, the man that God's people and society needs him to be. Behind every successful man is, I know, a surprised woman, the joke goes, that's true. But according to this scripture, behind every successful man is a very good wife, a strong, faithful woman and homemaker. What an honor. Donnie, you got an amen, Melinda. That's like that's your Mother's Day gift right there. Got an amen out of Donnie in the middle of the sermon. Woo, well done. He's praising his wife already. Whew, we still got 35 minutes left. All right. Verse 23, she allows him to flourish, to be honored. It's not just his wealth that's safe in her hands, but also his reputation. Man's reputation starts with his home, and that means it begins with his wife. A good wife means a good name for her husband. A bad wife means a bad name for the husband. Her reputation will either enhance or erode his. What does Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 12, verse 4? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Do you understand the power of a woman's influence? She will either be a crown or a cancer to her husband. I say this at the start of every wedding. Mary, I learned it from my father-in-law and borrowed it from his wedding services. Marriage has the potential either for the richest of blessing or the severest of judgment. She is his crown. Interesting verse 23 here when it says, when he sits among the elders of the land. I don't think this is implied in the Hebrew, but I know to our English ears, I think it's kind of ironic because as we're about to see, he is sitting in important places, making important decisions, boardrooms and desks and so forth, offices. But she never sits. She's a frenzy of activity. You kind of wonder, who's the real powerhouse here? Who's doing the really important stuff? I remember C.J. Mahaney once, and we were in Cape Town. I don't think you heard it here, but he was speaking on the high calling of a pastor and the risks and the dangers of vocational ministry, and there's no harder job on the planet than to be a pastor. And he caught himself, except a stay-at-home mom. He's like, I don't want that job. We sit sipping our lattes and having our cappuccinos and making important decisions with lengthy agendas. And she's at home juggling 1,000 different things. Tell me, who's the real hero in this picture? Who's the real hero? Who has the toughest job in the world? This excellent wife. We've seen her marriage. Number two, look at... Oh, by the way, please. I know I've said this before, but please... Don't borrow the worldly language of our culture today and ask any married woman, especially with children in the home, don't ask her if she works. I know what you mean, but please ask her, does she have additional work outside the home? Don't ask her if she works. She has children. She has a household. She is a home executive. Number two, we saw her marriage. Number two, her hands. This is really the heart of this passage. As with all wise living, in many ways, it's proven by our fruit and by our actions. Her hands, verse 13 to 22, and also verse 24. Verse 13 to 22 and verse 24, her hands. Look at verse 13 as this mother continues with her counsel and her poem. The excellent wife looks for wool and flax. She works with her hands in delight. She knows the textiles, the best clothings for her kids. She isn't just stuck at home. I think in today's age, this would advise that she probably ought to get a driver's license or a really good pair of techies. It's not just the right actions. It's also the right attitude. She does it with delight. The idea here is willingly, eagerly. This is the pleasure that her craftsmanship brings. Keep reading verse 14. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Remember back then, there was no supermarkets, there was no Checkers or Woolies. You would often have to walk to one shop for meat. Notice this is the way it still is in Madagascar, isn't it, Hadza? To another shop for bread, to a different shop for fruit, and all over the show. But this lady is so eager to get the best foods for her family that she goes out of her way. Husbands, don't you love it when your wife tells you she saved you this many cents on a certain product, but you didn't think about the petrol that it took to drive to all those places. But the effort was sincere, right? She reminds you of ancient Phoenician sailors, maritime traders, who would cross the seven seas to get the right spices and delicacies. That's the idea here. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Verse 15, keep reading. She rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Interesting, the word food there in the second line, verse 15, it's the same as the Hebrew word for prey. This woman is a hunter, no matter the struggle it takes. Yes, the early bird gets the worm. She's not lounging in bed waiting for the servants to attend to her as she's sitting by the poolside daily, munching on her caviar with her cell phone, calling on James. No. Long before the age of alarm clocks, she's up before the crack of dawn. She is the charter member of the pre-dawn club. Also long before the age of microwaves and toasters and food processors. Imagine all the effort that cooking took. Yes, verse 15 says she has servants or maidens. She's not afraid to delegate. She's learned the Jethro principle of Exodus chapter 18, multiplying her efforts through a team of helpers. Nice when those helpers also become are your children, aren't they? Wise planning that makes everyone in the household more productive. Praise God for our many maids today. The modern maids like Mrs. Washing Machine and Miss Dishwasher and Miss Dryer, right? And Miss Toaster and Miss Fridge and Miss Freezer, right? Can tell I'm a husband. I have to read these. I can't even think of them. They multiply her labors. Keep reading verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. This is one resourceful, entrepreneurial, enterprising woman, investing and reinvesting, agriculture, real estate. Talk about diverse skills. She can hold her own in a so-called man's world. She drives a hard bargain. Verse 17, keep reading. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Guys, could I recommend you not arm wrestle with this chick? Unless you've done as much laundry as her and cooked as many meals as her, all right? Over an open fire back then, often. You don't want to mess with her. She may take you down. 1 Peter 3 says she is the weaker vessel in one sense, but she is also iron woman in all the right ways. Being feminine, according to Scripture, does not mean being weak or soft. She is tough and strong, not for herself, but for her household. Keep reading verse 18. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night, burning the midnight oil, as we say. I mean, you wonder, does this bionic woman ever sleep? Does she ever age or tire at all? Remember, this is part of biblical genre called wisdom literature. It's an idealized picture of general principles, not some absolute law or moral requirement. Of course she sleeps and must sleep. And Scripture even says that sleep is God's gift, even in Proverbs and Psalms and elsewhere. But the principle here is clear. As we've all seen in our own godly wives and mothers, she is not a sluggard. She's not married to her pillow. No, she loves God and her household more than her sleep. She's willing to rise early, to stay up late, to get the job done, to do whatever it takes. And notice, or remember back in verse 13, she finds delight in this. What you have a passion for energizes you, doesn't it? Yes, it's exhausting. More than we husbands will probably ever know, let's admit it. But she loves what she does. She knows God has called her to it. She sees the benefits in her household. And there is no higher calling than being a home executive like this. Keep reading, verse 19. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. Here's a picture here that's foreign to our day, but it's turning wool into thread. I found a nice little YouTube video that illustrates what this is. The distaff was the stick that held the fibers or the wool or the flax that she would pull from to get the threads on the little spindle, right? For her spinning wheel. You didn't just go buy thread at the store. You had to make it. Keep reading, verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She may be a hard-nosed businesswoman, but she has not hardened her heart to those who are truly in need. She may be wealthy and has earned it, but she's also a friend of the poor. She's eager to be generous. Often in Job and in Psalms and in Proverbs and in the Bible, what is one of the cardinal virtues of a wise person? It's active concern for the poor, right? True compassion in action, meeting real needs of those who are destitute and less privileged and in dire straits. Keep reading verse 21. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. As we're going to see in verse 30, why would she fear the winter when she fears God? Fearing God is a fear that drives out all other fears. The idea here of scarlet seems to be red flannels. Changing weather doesn't throw her because she's prepared, she's planned ahead, she won't be caught off guard. You can go look in her kids' closets and cupboards. Go check in her attic or in her garage, you'll find she's stocked and ready for whatever seasons are coming in terms of their clothing needs. Keep reading verse 22. She makes her coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. These coverings are probably referring to bed coverings, the quality bedding that she uses. Typical guys. Opposite of women who care about those things, I had a university pastor once who said, I found a way not to have to wash sheets the whole year at university. Every term, first you turn them over, and the second term you turn them around, and the third term you turn them over again. That's why guys need wives. It's exactly why you need a wife, young men. I'm talking to you. She cares for the bedding of her household. Notice it says, her own clothing is fine linen and purple. Our efforts to care for others are rewarded. Indeed, as Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Proverbs says, those who water others will themselves be watered. This is not just wearing some old sheet or curtain. She's dressed in pretty decent threads. It's no virtue to look homely or sloppy or unattractive. Plain Jane isn't necessarily more spiritual. Now, I know what you're thinking. Scripture warns against both extremes. An ugly, disheveled woman on the one extreme, but also the showy, extravagant woman on the other extreme. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, and so forth. Caring more about outer than inner beauty. We need to find the biblical godly balance. Someone has said, her silk and purple garments are expensive evidences of the blessings returned to her by God's grace. Then jump down to verse 24 to summarize what she's done with her hands. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. This is a fine businesswoman. I look at what a number of the ladies in this church are involved in and the different ways they enhance their home and labor in and through and beyond their home. And I'm blown away at the skills that God gives to wives and mothers. She is diligent with fabrics. We saw that in verse 13 and verse 19. She seems to have maybe her own sort of clothing industry, her own label. It's a flourishing, well-run sort of cottage industry, it seems. What a misnomer, that modern term. Oh, are you a working mother? As opposed to? As opposed to? A working mother? As if a mother without another career is just lounging around. If she is, that's sinful. This is from a secular writer, Liz Smith. She says, quote, the word mother is already a synonym for some of the hardest, most demanding work ever shouldered by any human. Her marriage, her hands. Now look at her face. Verse 25 to 27. Her face. Verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. If you want to talk about her clothing brand, her favorite label, this is what it really comes down to. She is clothed with strength and dignity. That's what she cares about more than her outer appearance or the perfect figure. She is wrapped in strength and dignity, a true woman of honor and excellence in an age of wicked and dishonorable women and people. She's marked by integrity in an age of compromise. She's characterized by purity in impure times. And look how she views the future. Let's admit it, brothers and sisters. One thing we all know about the future is it's going to bring trouble. Unless Jesus comes back today, there's going to be trials tomorrow, right? The future has difficulties waiting for us. But it doesn't shake her. She is an example for all of us. She's a rebuke often to us as men. I can sure speak for my wife. It's like, oh, yeah, that's right. We do trust the Lord. Yeah, yeah, everything's going to be okay. Yeah, I was about to tell you that. She smiles, it says, verse 25. She smiles at the future because she fears God, as we're about to see in verse 30. And that trumps all other fears. Keep reading verse 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Despite her busy life, she doesn't neglect to teach her children. Her neighbors also seem to come to her for a listening ear and for wise counsel. This woman is a coveted source of godly counsel and sound advice and practical instruction. She not only knows her Bible and speaks with wisdom, but she also does it graciously with kindness. I think sometimes this is a mom specialty, you know? Dad sometimes has to toe the line and nail the principles and challenge for excellence and bravery and courage and taking risks. But man, if that wasn't wrapped in some motherly kindness, that makes for a harsh household, doesn't it? She speaks with kindness, not the sting of sarcasm or harshness. This word kindness is a rich Hebrew word, chesed. You cannot capture it in one English word. It means kindness, loyalty, faithfulness, goodness, mercy, loving kindness. That's on her lips. The hard knocks of life have not hardened her tongue. They have not spoiled her relationships. Conflicts outside and inside the home only ignite greater kindness from her. She returns good for evil, overcomes evil with good, blesses those who curse her, prays for her enemies, in the words of Jesus. And still I show you a more excellent way, Apostle Paul tells us, the way of love. That's the way she walks and talks. John Wesley said this, and the great evangelist of England and instrument of God in the Second Great Awakening, Wesley said, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians of England." Listen to Spurgeon on a more humorous note. "My mother," by the way, his parents were not Baptists. They were Congregationalists, capital C. They baptized infants, more like, you know, the Enchia and Reformed churches today. "My mother said to me one day, 'Oh, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked he might make you a Baptist.'" Well, Spurgeon says, "I could not resist the temptation to reply, 'Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty, giving you exceedingly above and beyond what you asked.'" Spurgeon also said, "Mothers, the godly training of your offspring is your first and most pressing duty. Christian women, by teaching children the Holy Scriptures, are as much fulfilling their part for the Lord as Moses was in judging Israel or Solomon in building the temple." Praise God. Just think of my own mother, all that she has taught me. Even now, she's had shingles and a lot of pain in the last few weeks, but it's all about knowing the Lord and knowing what he wants to teach me and scriptures that are meaning more to her now through her pain. And I'm still learning. And Proverbs says, "Do not despise your mother when she is old." I'm still learning. Verse 27, "She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness." Yeah, you're telling me. I mean, this is an understatement at this point. She has her sleeves always rolled up. She runs as far away as you could from laziness. She doesn't have to meddle in other people's business or gossip. She doesn't have time for that. She's running her own household. And yes, she's got plenty of cash, so she probably could have been just kicking back by now, but she doesn't. She looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Interesting, this word idleness in the Hebrew, it literally means eyes looking everywhere. Isn't that interesting? That's what laziness is. It's not doing nothing. It's just kind of doing everything and not staying focused on what God has called you to, and in this case, to primarily her household. A busybody, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 talks about, not getting any real work done. What a contrast here. She's not looking everywhere. She is looking in one main direction, that under God, to the good of her household. She mans the deck. She's at her lookout post for the family. I have to confess to you, you know, Esme Kutsia, one of our former members, we were going to visit them over on our way down to the coast to do a church camp and a couple days of holiday. We didn't get to stay with them overnight. All five kids had chicken pox. That would not have been kind. And so she asked me on the phone, Esme knows me quite well, "So how's Michelle doing?" I gave such a clueless male husband answer. I said, "Oh, she's fine. We've both had chicken pox. We're doing fine." Esme was like, "No, I said, how's Michelle doing?" I was like, "Oh, you mean like caring for all the others and putting ointment on every single spot, and there's like 1,000 spots on every kid. Oh, she's hanging in there. She's a real blessing. I'm very thankful." How's Michelle doing? She wasn't asking whether she had chicken pox. She looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Al Mohler says this, "The real cultural revolutionaries of our time are the women who claim and fulfill their roles as wife and mother as sacred callings to be treasured." How about this? Someone else said, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." Or how about this, as only Billy Sunday could have put it, "The best way to beat the devil is to hit him over the head with a cradle." Raising godly children. Well, we've seen her marriage, her hands, her face. Number four, her reward. Verses 28 to 29 and verse 31. Her reward. Look at verse 28. "Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her. She has rightly earned the praise of her family, both children and husband." How sad to see mothers that never get their right commendation. Unrewarded, unpraised, unappreciated mothers. You look back to when you were a kid and you think, how did I miss this? Why is it so rare for children just to stop for a moment and have a reality check and to say, hang on, we get a break as kids, dad gets a break, the pets get a break, The machines get a break. Everyone gets a break. Mom, when are you going to break? Thank you for what you do. Why does that only register later in life? So wrong. So backwards. Can I challenge us and challenge you children? Don't wait until mom's funeral to thank her. Don't wait until mom's memorial service or funeral to thank her and appreciate her as Scripture instructs us and shows us how to. Keep reading, verse 29. The husband says, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. In the eyes of her husband, in the eyes of her family, she is the noblest of the noble, the finest of the fine, the most excellent of them all, standing out in a class and a league all her own. Can I use some ghetto Hebrew for a minute? As the kids chat amongst each other, the children from this mom say, you ain't never seen a great mom till you met my mama. Verse 31, give her the product of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. Literally, the reward she has earned, the fruit of her labors. Her best eulogy is her results. The outcome of her life speaks for itself. It needs no endorsement. Her deeds are best, her best testimony, her final reward, and she ought to be honored publicly. How disgraceful is Michelle and I once had a spiritual leader in our lives for a period of time who would publicly make diminishing remarks and sarcasm about his wife. I wanted to get out of the chair, come up there, yank the microphone from his hand and say, sit down, little boy. You don't do that about your wife publicly. I'm not laughing, I'm not impressed, and I don't think it's funny. Give her the product of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. Rebecca Jones, excellent book. I know Michelle has gone through with various ladies over the years. A woman who studied at the same school Hillary Clinton studied at, one of the finest Ivy League. Do you remember what it's called? Anyway, it's a really fancy university. She's a godly Christian wife. Her husband has spoke here years ago, Peter Jones. She has a book entitled, Does Christianity Squash Women? I quote, she says, only Christianity offers true satisfaction to women. As in all areas, it gives us more than we could ask or think. Only a Christian woman can begin to understand who she needs to be. The Christian faith satisfies a woman's needs in all areas. It offers her a loving, faithful, heavenly father, sound and satisfying friendships with men and other women. It gives her the wisdom and power necessary to control her body, to enjoy her sexuality, and to bear and to raise children. It gives her a place to call home and allows her to have an influence not only in her family and community, but on the future of the world. This is a woman of force and impact like few others in history. And now number five, we've seen her marriage, her hands, her face, her reward. Behind it all, beneath it all, under it all is her secret. What makes this woman tick? What is it that produces such a woman of valor and virtue, of excellence and exemplariness? Not just as we so often say today, oh, well, she's from good stock. Well, she had the right mother. Oh, she's from a certain culture, a certain ethnicity. Oh, she has a certain intelligence or a certain talent. Well, she was born with those skills, or she's got the right personality, or she's upper class, or she's cultured, or she just got lucky, good fortune, you know? No, none of that. It's one thing. At the end of the day, the root of her success is her faith, her worship. She fears God. She is a true believer in the language of the New Testament. One female author, Carolyn James, writes, the greatest asset a woman brings to her marriage is not her beauty, her charm, or her feminine wiles, or even her ability to bear a child. Her greatest asset is her theology. Her theology. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Or as Piper has put it so poetically, charm is deceitful, beauty vain, though all the world has gazed. But when a woman fears the Lord, she will be truly praised. Truly praised. And so Proverbs end where it began. What is the whole theme of Proverbs? It's bookending all 31 chapters. Proverbs 1, verse 7 begins, the fear of the Lord is The beginning of wisdom, the knowledge of the Holy One, is understanding. And the end of the first major section of Proverbs, Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so again, framing the whole book, bracketing this whole life of godliness, the whole path of wisdom has boundaries and a gateway and a destination and a pathway. The entire life of wisdom is summed up in this way: living a God-centered life, walking in the fear of the Lord, facing up to the fact that I'm just a creature, He's the Creator. He's a whole lot bigger and smarter and wiser than I am. Fearing Him, in the language of Scripture, means trusting Him and hoping in Him and waiting upon Him and loving Him and pleasing Him and living a life of true worship. That's what drives her to live this way and to be as remarkable as she is. It is her inner beauty that counts most. All that glitters is not gold. How superficial are our appetites? How shallow are our attractions? Perhaps now more than ever in this age of instant everything, we are drawn to what is fleeting and temporary and will quickly fade. And yet, if we are children of the eternal God, we should care most about what is permanent and what will last forever, what is timeless. Charm, deceitful, beauty, vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I love the way the Puritan Matthew Henry put it. Beauty is a fading thing at best. A fit of sickness will stain and sully it in a little time. A thousand accidents may blast this flower in its prime. Old age will certainly wither it, and death and the grave consume beauty. But the fear of God reigning in the heart is the beauty of the soul. It recommends those that have it to the favor of God and is in His sight of great price. This beauty will last forever and bid defiance to death itself, which consumes the beauty of the body but consummates the beauty of the soul. Young men, that charming, clever girl who is funny but not godly, that gorgeous babe who worships her body and not God, does it ever occur to you? She may look good to you, but she's a stench in God's nostrils. How long until she shares her charm and her beauty with the next nice guy who comes along after you? If she's that available, it won't just be for you. Far, far better to find a godly babe, a God-fearing woman with a beauty that lasts and a beauty that will benefit you and your household for a lifetime. How we praise God for these kind of women, her marriage, her hands, her face, her rewards, her secret. What then about those who failed? What do we do when we all realize in the face of this kind of wisdom, this kind of excellence, we are failures. We are not wise. We are foolish. Well, beloved, this is the point at which Scripture speaks the loudest, right? This is where the heart of Christianity and the central message of the Bible comes through. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Who did Jesus die for? Why did God send His Son if it wasn't for bad wives, lazy husbands, immodest, immoral women, and selfish pimps, and the rest of us who all could not save ourselves? If that's not who Jesus died for, then it's over, and we have no gospel, and we have no salvation. All of us have failed. This is why Christ died, why He took the wrath of God and bore the punishment in our place for all of us who are fools. But Christ died to forgive us, to wash us clean, to take away God's wrath and God's frown, and to give us God's smile and God's favor. So that when we hear high standards like this, and the Bible calls us repeatedly to holiness and to excellence, we don't have to despair because we are not performing to earn our salvation. But we have been saved through the works of another, the excellence and the perfection of Jesus. And He has washed us clean and He has given us His Holy Spirit. And so we strive to be holy and we strive to be excellent, not out of achieving, but out of gratitude and trust and love and empowered by the Holy Spirit, energized by God's grace. We long to be these kinds of wise people, this kind of excellent wife. I mean, really, let's not complicate it. What makes her so ideal? What makes her the excellent woman? One word. She looks like Christ. She looks like Christ. And we all are to strive for that. She's filled with love for God, love for others. Through Christ's Holy Spirit, she's filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for our wives. We thank you for our mothers. Think of godly grandmothers that we are still blessed to thank and to know for however many more years you give them. We thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness to their marriages, for their hardworking hands, for their smiling, shining faces that are alert to the needs of their home. We thank you for all of their labors. We pray that they would receive their due reward time after time, not just on Mother's Day, but on the lips of us, their husbands and their children and grandchildren. We would learn to be more thankful, to be more appreciative, to praise, because in doing so, we're honoring you, and ultimately we're praising you, because an excellent wife is a gift from you. We do not deserve this. You have been very gracious to us. And Lord, we thank you for the power of a God-fearing life, that the evidence of real religion and true faith is not whether we fall down or speak in tongues or have all kinds of ecstatic and bizarre spiritual experiences on Sunday. The real evidence of a God-fearing life and true faith is in rolling up our sleeves on Monday and in living out this kind of practical godliness. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.